I invite you once again to take your Bibles and we'll turn to the portion of Scripture that we read some moments ago as we resume our studies in 1 Corinthians. One of the words which is a favorite of the Apostle Paul's and which comes a number of times in this opening chapter is the word power. It's actually in the Greek the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And it's no exaggeration to say that the opening verses of 1 Corinthians are just packed with dynamite. There is much that is explosive in them. It is explosive in terms of what Paul is conveying to the Corinthian church, and it frankly remains explosive 2,000 years later, or approximately so, as we examine the implications of this letter for our church and for our lives today. I'd like you just to notice the usage of the word power. If you have your Bible open, he uses it for the first time in verse 17, where he refers to the cross of Christ being emptied of its power. In verse 18, he refers to those being saved by the power of God. In verse 24, he identifies once again that it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And when we get into chapter 2, which all being well we will do next time, in verse 4 and in verse 5, he mentions again this same power. And at the heart of all that he's saying here, and it is important that we don't lose sight of the wood for the trees, that in coming to these verses and dismantling them and unpacking them, as it were, it might be possible for us to miss the overarching statements that Paul is making. And that's why this morning I want, in a sense, to step back from it in light of what we've already studied and what we're about to study and see this overarching sweep of Paul's direction to us. The striking contrast which pervades these opening 2.5 chapters or so is found in the fact that it is in apparent weakness that great strength and power is to be found. That the foolishness of men, which men think is wisdom, is being contrasted with the wisdom of God, which men think is foolishness. And when we begin to wrestle with the implications of this, we understand that if we are prepared to think about these notions, we recognize that they challenge so much that is standard text, as it were, in our current thinking. Not only in terms of secular thinking, but also in terms of ecclesiastical or the kind of thinking that goes on in churches. And so what I'd like to examine with you this morning is this whole question of the power of God by seeking to answer a number of questions. Question number one, where is this power of God to be found? It seems to me that it is very, very important that we're able to answer this question. It's more than a matter of passing significance. If the church is going to have an impact in our society, the only way in which it will have an impact is if it's powerful, and if it doesn't know where its power lies, then it is fairly clear to our thinking to understand that there will therefore be no power manifest in our culture. And the fact is that the power of God is sadly depleted in our culture. We may not choose to recognize that, or we may want to argue with it, but I put it to you for your consideration, the power of God is sadly depleted in our day. The most recent Gallup poll, it came out last week, indicated a strong drift from religious moorings here in the United States. Indeed, for the first time in the history of Gallup poll taking, in answering the question, do you believe that religious life is influential in our culture, a minority of people answered yes. Up until this point in time, it has always been a majority who answered in the affirmative. This time, a minority said no, it is not influential. Now, we may be worried by that. Frankly, I'm not sure that I am, because I think the penny is beginning to drop. I think people are beginning to understand that religion, as a system of man's quest for God, is actually not influential in our culture. There may be churches that are large, there may be congregations that are apparently significant, there may be things going on to which we could go and congratulate ourselves that really it's not as bad as we think. But if you allow your mind to roam rural America on this particular Sunday morning, or to consider the urban centers of the continental United States, only a dishonest person is going to arrive at the conclusion that the Church of God is powerful in this land. When you go on vacation and you find yourself on a Sunday deciding to go to worship and you go to find a church, it is one of the saddest experiences you ever had in your life. Not simply that the church to which you go is probably small and fairly insignificant in terms of its impact in its community, but also because the whole world drifts by as you're going. People are getting on their bicycles and grabbing for their golf clubs and taking their dogs for long walks and jamming their face with donuts and arming themselves with the copy of the New York Times, weekend edition. And whether we like it or not, the church has a real power crisis. Now, recognizing this historically, the church has gone down a number of avenues in order to reassert itself. I'm going to articulate some, but not all of them. And again, you can assess whether this is accurate on my part or not. It seems to me that in a quest for power and recognizing the fact that it has lost its hold, that it is no longer Little House on the Prairie, there's no longer the church bell and the school bell, it is no longer that the Bible is in one hand and the primer for reading is in the other hand, and that the primer makes use of much that is in the Bible and the Bible articulates much that is in the primer. Those things have largely gone, but they were here. They were present. And so recognizing that the church is no longer pivotal, you don't put churches in the key places in your cities now. You put banks in the key places in your cities. You do not put churches in key locations in suburbia. You put fast food restaurants in key places in suburbia, because what you're trying to do is to respond to where a culture is. A culture in the past wanted to go to church, therefore put it in a good spot. A culture today no longer wants to go to church, so just put it somewhere. It doesn't really matter where it might be located. Recognizing this, the church has walked down the avenue of social influence, saying we're really not doing very much behind these pulpits, so let us go out and we will make an impact socially. Another avenue down which it has sought for power is the intellectual avenue, the scholastic movement, whereby it became imperative for those who proclaimed the Word of God to be as bright as they possibly might be, so that they may be able to convey to the world that the gospel is really for the intelligent and for the wise. Another avenue down which the church has walked in search of power is the ecumenical avenue. Well, recognizing that fragmentation is not apparently very successful, we have endeavored to bind ourselves together in increasing numbers of people, with the accompanying issue that we have to diminish what we believe in order to unite our hands with wider and wider groups. And in a quest for making an impact on society, the ecumenical avenue is walked. What of the political avenue? Let's show ourselves politically strong in our culture. Let's show that we are a voice to be reckoned with, that we recognize ourselves to have a powerful political lobby. Therefore, we will show that the church is powerful in the political realm. Or, let us then become phenomenal. Let us concentrate on what is spectacular. Let us concentrate on dramatic events. And we'll get as many of these as we can on the airwaves and in our newspapers. And then when people see how dramatic and how fantastic and how phenomenal the church is, everyone will say, there you are, we knew the church was powerful, and they'll all come running back. Or, why don't we just borrow from where the world is and recognize that this is a psychological era, and since men and women are into psychology, let's give them Christian psychology. And let's show them that we are as powerful in this as anyone else ever might be. And down all those avenues, the church has walked and walks yet today, and I still affirm before you that the power of God is depleted in our culture. The answer, you see, does not lie down any of those avenues. Those avenues are ultimately, in and of themselves, are cumulatively representative of words of human wisdom, which he refers to in verse 17. And he said, we're not going to preach the gospel with words of human wisdom. We, if we choose to do that, will denude the cross of its power. Why, for all of its wealth and for all of its numbers, does the church make so little impact? The thesis of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is that it is letting go of the only source of power that it has, and that source of power is in the message of the cross. For the message of the cross, says Paul in verse 18, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the power of God. The power of God is in the message of the cross. When Christ was nailed upon the cross, power was immediately manifested. We don't often think about that, but it is true. The Romans were well familiar with crucifixion. It was brutal, probably the most cruel form of death that any human being could ever experience. And yet it was routine, it was run of the mill. The outskirts of Jerusalem were littered with crosses. Any Roman colony was filled with it, and the people were well used to death by crucifixion. But on the day that Christ died, it was different. There was a power about this event. There was a power about this cross. And Matthew reminds us in chapter 27 of his gospel that when Jesus died, things were very different. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, we're told he gave up his spirit. He just died. And at that moment, a number of things happened simultaneously. Number one, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That must have freaked the priests out. They're just standing there saying to one another, well, we got rid of the Jesus now. Anytime now, that'll be him. He'll be gone. And all of a sudden, the curtain torn right before their very eyes. A miraculous manifestation of God's power. And as the curtain was torn from top to bottom, an earthquake took place. The earth shook and the rocks split. And resurrections started to happen. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And this is unbelievable. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So here's Mr. Jones in Jerusalem. And people are going, what are you doing here? You died 4.5 years ago. And he says, I know, I can't believe it myself. 1 minute I was gone, the next minute I was here. Back to the future. Here I am. Spielberg didn't think of nothing new. We've already had Back to the Future. And on the day that Christ died, death died, and as death died, God manifested his power at the cross. And so Paul says, we can't go beyond it. We can't better it. And if we diminish it, we diminish the very basis of our power. For the message proclaimed is the power of God, and the message is the cross of Jesus Christ. Incidentally, this is one of the key differences between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says that Christ is contemporary in the Mass. That is why it is very important to take the Mass. The Reformed Church says that Christ is contemporary in the message. That is why it is very important to preach the Word. It is not a difference of style, it is a difference of theology. It is a foundational difference. It is a difference addressed here by the Apostle Paul as he drives us to these kind of conclusions. And when we read the expanding story of the early church in Acts, you discover again and again that Luke tells us that the Word of God spread, that the Word of God increased in power, that the Word of God developed its influence. It wasn't simply that the church was growing in terms of people coming to faith in Christ and being added to the church, but it was that the Word of God itself was growing, that the message was growing in its influence. And why did that happen? It happened because the apostles were unequivocal in their commitment to what the message was. They knew their message was not political. They did not come to set the Roman authorities on their heels. They did not come to get people elected to the Senate. They came to preach the gospel. They did not come to make it comfortable for everybody. Goodness sake, people were being thrown to the lions. They were going to be burned at the stake. They knew that wasn't their message. Their message was clear. And as they proclaimed the message, the word of God spread in its influence, and as the word spread in its influence, then men and women were transformed by this powerful message, which of course they thought was really a silly idea from the beginning. And as a result of that, Paul goes to some lengths, as we saw last time, to articulate the fact that man believes that certain things are the way to go, but God has determined that in his wisdom the world will not know him through its own approach to these things. John Calvin, writing on it, says, "Whatever knowledge and understanding a man has counts for nothing unless it rests upon the true wisdom, and it is of no more value for grasping spiritual teaching than the eye of a blind man for distinguishing colors." And addressing the wise of his day, John Calvin says, "Knowledge of all the sciences is so much smoke apart from the heavenly science of Christ. Man, with all his shrewdness, is as stupid about understanding by himself the mysteries of God as a donkey is incapable of understanding musical harmony." With apologies to donkeys, I would guess. I mean, just in case, I know somebody will write and say, "Well, how do you know a donkey doesn't like music?" Or, "You know, we have a donkey that dances well." Don't take that up with me. Write to Calvin and tell me when you get a reply. All right? So our question was, where is the power of God to be found? The answer is, the power of God is found in the gospel. That's why he is committed to preach the gospel, verse 17. Now, where is the power of God active? If the power of God is latent in the gospel message, then what is latent becomes active when the message is proclaimed. So the word of God on the lips of the servant of God becomes the power of God in a culture. God's power is not primarily effective when it is reduced to a stained glass window or to a painting or to an anthem or is conveyed in a drama or in a passion play. The power of God, says Paul, is active on the lips of the preacher. He articulates this in verse 17 and then again in verse 21 and again in verse 23. Now you say to yourself, well, that was okay in Paul's day. Because after all, in Paul's day, they were okay for preachers, you know. They didn't have TV and they didn't have much to do. And so, hey, why don't we go down to the Hall of Tyrannus and let's see what old Paul has to say for himself. They were kind of predisposed to that sort of thing. Oh, yeah? No, they weren't. How do you know? Because it says it right here. The culture of his day was demanding not preaching. They were demanding, on the one hand, that which was spectacular, verse 22, miraculous signs, which was the demand of the Jews, and the Greeks were looking for wisdom. Now, every businessman here this morning recognizes the power of demand, recognizes the influence of supply-side economics, knows what it is. If there is a demand and you can meet that demand and you can get the product there on time in a quality that is okay, there's a fair chance that you can make some money for yourself. And the demand of a culture into which Paul went was such that if Paul wanted simply to respond to the demands of his day, he would not have preached this message. If he had entered into what we might refer to, and I just made this up, called supply-side theologics, then he would simply have gone out and performed miracles for everybody. Or he would have gone out and he would have taken on the debaters of his day and he would have shown them that on the basis of his law school background, he was just as bright as they were and he could contemplate his navel just as quickly as they could and speculate about infinity just as much as they might. And so he says in the context, the very thing that the culture demanded, I didn't give them. And the one thing that wasn't on demand, that's what I gave them. The thing that they didn't want, he provided. Preaching. Now ask yourself the question, why did he do that? Well, you say he was a preacher. What else was he going to do? He had to keep his job? No. Well, he was in a rut. He didn't know what else to do? No.
The reason that he did this was because he understood that it was in the proclamation of this message that God's power is active. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, when we began our studies and we noticed that when Paul first of all went to Corinth, he was doing a kind of double deal. He was working, making some tents. Then when he got enough cash from making tents, then he preached for a while. Then when he ran out of cash, he had to work some more and then went back to preaching. But we discover that when Silas and Timothy, they came from Macedonia and they brought some cash with them, thereby freeing Paul up from the responsibilities of his routine employment. We're told in Acts 18 and verse 4 that Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. He devoted himself exclusively to preaching. And why did he do that? He did that because he knew that that was where God's power was active. Now, there is a great temptation which presents itself in every generation, it seems to me, to believe that if we're going to drive back the tides of wickedness and win the battle for a subsequent generation's hearts and minds, then we're going to have to fight on the world's agenda. The only way we're going to do it is to be political. The only way we're going to do it is to be psychological, to be phenomenal, to walk all those other avenues. Otherwise, we'll never do it. Listen, loved ones. Number one, history says that's wrong. The great awakening in the 18th century in the United States of America came about as a result of what? Preaching. Men standing up on wooden trusses in farmers' fields and bellowing out at the top of their voices a message which was almost 2,000 years old, the same message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Our culture today has no interest in preaching. It is believed that it is in the shadows, it has no future, it is about to die. And frankly, if preaching is simply a man exercising his larynx over long periods of time and calling people into some kind of doleful subjection to his line of reasoning, then I, for one, vote for the disbanding of preaching as of right now. The service is over. But if preaching is what Paul says it is, namely, that God manifests his power through the proclaiming of the Word of God in a way that is unique to that event, in a way that is foolish to the minds of a technical age that says you can do it better with a computer, you can do it far better in dialogue, people do not learn through their ears, they learn by their doing, and all of those things. The very fact of doing what I am doing this morning is a further indication of the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is really foolish. See? But in the foolishness of it is the very power which God intends to convey. And that is why you will not have the same event happen to you when you sit around in a Bible study and talk to one another about the Bible. It doesn't diminish the place of the Bible, but it is not the same event. You will not have the same experience by taking your Bible and climbing up a high hill and thinking about God and thinking about the Bible. Because God has chosen, through the foolishness of what was preached, not the foolishness of what was sung, not the foolishness of what was painted, not the foolishness of what was acted, not the foolishness of what was put on TV, but the foolishness of what was preached. The very vehicle itself points to the futility of it all. And says, you mean to tell me that when an individual stands behind a pulpit with a Bible anointed by the Spirit of God, that that's the answer for a culture? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. You say, well, you are crazy, and everyone like you is totally crazy. Let me ask you a question. What's happening in the Soviet Union right now today? The old Soviet Union. The churches are coming alive to the preaching of the Word of God. One of my friends just came back from there, and he said that he preached one sermon. He was about ready to leave, and the people shouted out, "Don't stop, preach another sermon." He turned his notes over, and he started his next one, and he went for another hour. The people are hungry for the Word of God. They're not into all the special stuff that we're into in our middle-class bourgeoisie culture. They don't have time for all that monkeying around. They don't have that. They don't have the cash to buy it. They don't have enough time to think about it. So much that we are into is a product of total luxury. But when you clean out that nonsense and you get down to basics, then you start to have a different perspective on things. I mean, when you drive in your car away from the hospital after your loved one has been dropped off for surgery or for tests, you know that day you don't care what car you're driving in. You don't care whether it's a big car, a wee car, a red car, or a blue car. You're just glad that you've got some means of conveyance, and suddenly everything is brought into a different frame of reference because the parameters have changed. Life and death are now at stake. The issues of our mortality has come. And suddenly Charles Schwab doesn't seem to be such an important office to visit. In the old Western movies, which I think I mentioned last week, mentioning my grandmother, whom I don't often mention because she liked punch-ups. Must have been the first service. But anyway, in those old movies, when there was about to be a fight, I remember how important it was that they would try and determine what weapons were going to be used. Especially if a guy was trying to come to a great and magnificent victory. If he was particularly able with a knife, then he would want to choose that it would be a knife that would be used rather than a gun, because with a gun he may not be as powerful. And so in going into warfare, it's probably a good idea to determine the parameters of engagement. The devil understands that, the evil one understands that, and so he is seeking to engage the church on the battleground, but using his weapons. And if he can get us to lay down the only weapons that are powerful and take up weapons which are ineffectual, then he's won before we even start the fight. So if he can get a church to lay down its message, to lay down its proclamation, to deviate from its convictions, then it's over. It's over. No matter how apparently successful the church may be. No matter how many people may throng in its corridors. Once it lets go of the message through which God conveys power, it has no message whatsoever to convey. That's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10. For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Imagine as you drive away today and as you drive past different church buildings, imagine what the impact would be if within every single one of those buildings there was a praying congregation and a preaching pastor. Don't you think it would make a difference in our culture? You bet your life it would. But the fact is that in those hollow shells, there is so much that is just hollow. There is no conviction about the message, therefore it is not conveyed. And since it is not conveyed, no one is changed by it. And since no one is changed by it, they then just simply believe that the church is an esoteric interest and can be placed alongside a bowling alley or alongside a golf club. Take your choice. Christianity, bowling, or golf. Take two out of the three. It doesn't matter which you choose. But when the church comes out and says, no, we have a message to proclaim, which is the power of God, and proclaims it, then on that day, people begin to listen. The message of God conveys his power, but the people of God also convey his power. And that's what we come to in verse 26, and where we'll end now. Ask yourself the question, do you think that the church is maybe slipping from this conviction? If the conviction is that God's power is seen in the gospel, why are we so shaky on the gospel? I mean, why don't we just tell the good news? I'll tell you why we don't tell it. Because the good news sounds crazy to people's ears. That on a Roman cross, a Galilean carpenter claiming to be the incarnate Son of God bore the sins of men and women. They say, no, that's no good. And you say to yourself, you know, come to think about it, it's pretty heavy stuff. I mean, and so the pastor begins to doubt, and then he lets go of it. And he wants to have intelligent people in his congregation, and he knows that no intelligent person is going to buy that stuff. So in order to keep the intelligent, he lets go of the apparently foolish and fills his church with a bunch of foolish people who are apparently intelligent. And that's exactly what has happened. That's what has happened to the church. You know, we're bourgeois and we're middle class. We've got it down. We have all the big guys and all the big shots. That's the way we're going to win the world. Oh, yeah? Well, how come Jesus won it with fishermen and tramps and bums and teenagers? The danger of being ashamed, the desire to be accepted, denudes us of the willingness to proclaim the message.
And in being unprepared to proclaim the message, we don't want to admit what Paul tells us here in verse 26. Brothers, think of it. Think of what you were when you were called. He says, let me give you an illustration. And you don't have to look any further than yourselves. He said, I'm explaining to you this principle. Now let me illustrate it in conclusion. Think about it when you were called. What does he mean when you were called? Called what? Called for dinner? Called Sammy or called Linda? No. When you were called. When God spoke and he called you. See, I never got called. You didn't? Then would you hear the voice of God calling you today? Speaking your name? Calling you to himself? Saying, you know what? You don't have the answers. You're full of questions. You've got no answers. You can't keep up your own plans, let alone do God's will. And God speaks through his word, and he calls people. And he calls them to repentance, to a radical change of heart, and change of mind, and change of direction. It's called being born again. That's what Jesus calls it in John chapter 3. It's called being adopted into God's family. It's called being redeemed, set free from slavery. It's called a whole ton of things. But it comes about as a result of God's call. And when he calls, he doesn't call on the basis of where you live. He doesn't call on the basis of where you went to school. He doesn't call in the way that people call us to parties so often. The right kind of group from the right kind of background for the right kind of event. No, God disregarded all that. Not many of you, he said, were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. There were some, of course there were. There will always be some. But the fact of the matter is that the gospel had prospered in the Mediterranean context amongst the riffraff, amongst the proletariat, and the noblemen and the philosophers and the executives and the landed gentry and the power brokers, they were largely absent from the congregation in Corinth. And God had directly chosen to work this way. It wasn't that he got at this by default. It wasn't that he wanted a few, you know, high up guys and couldn't bring them to it. But he actually chose foolish things, weak things, lowly things, and despised things, so that those people would understand that it was all God. You go to this event and you say, I don't know how I got invited here. How did I get invited here? I don't know how I got on this list. I never went here. I never went to this school. And I don't have one of them. And I certainly don't dress the way I'm spoiled. And I don't have it. How did I get here? Well, somebody just decided to give you the invitation. God works that way. There's got to be a reason that Jesus Christ was born into a carpenter's house, don't you think? There's got to be a reason that he said foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There's got to be a reason he called fishermen and tax collectors and publicans. I mean, he could have gone at it totally differently. I mean, he could have gone right in, converted Herod, said, Herod, you're my main man, let's go. Instead of that, Herod's killing everybody in sight. He could have gone into Pilate and said, Pilate, you're my main man, let's not have any more of this washing your hands, none of that stuff, let's go. He didn't. I want to ask you a question. I want to ask myself a question. How did we fall into this deal that we've got going now at the end of the 20th century? I mean, where did we come up with our gig? Where did we suddenly decide that the strategy for winning our world was a high, top-level political strategy and we'll do it top-down rather than bottom-up? Wherever we got it, we didn't get it in the Bible. I know that for sure. And the same problem in Corinth is the same problem today. The Romans and the Greeks, who were a class-oriented society, hated the thought of being involved in a proletariat movement. And the same remains true today. If I have to acknowledge that God brings me to the same level as another in the cross of Jesus Christ, hey, I'm not prepared to do that. Because I worked hard to get where I am. I worked hard to explain that I am not like these other people. And God says, that is why I will continue to choose the poor
and the lowly and the despised and the insignificant until the truth dawns and brings you, Mr. Proud Man, to your knees. And the day that you come to your knees, you will realize not that I have brought down the mighty and exalted the lowly to a place that is above the mighty now brought down, but that I have brought all of you to the exact same spot. And the spot is at the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what the church is. The church is not communism. The church is not nobody can have money, nobody can be nice, everybody has to be the same. That's not what it is. The church recognizes that there may not be many who are this. There are some. That it is a gradation of backgrounds and interests and influences. But the thing that makes the church, is that when the people of God are together, they're not talking about all the things that make society, society. They're talking about one thing, or one person. They're talking about Jesus. In what other context could you ever put all this funny group of people together? Ballet dancers and brain surgeons. Schoolboys and university professors. Businessmen and shop floor union stewards. Bright and fairly dense. Wealthy and scraping to make it. How could it ever possibly be? Is there a message that could be proclaimed that would see that happen? Yes, it is one message. It is the message of the cross. Because it is there at the cross that man sees what he really is and what he isn't, and he understands what God is and what he's not, and then he says, oh, I understand what's important now. All that I am and all that I have is all his. And I have found that whatsoever state I am in, therein I will be content. See, that's radical. That's different. That's right. And God has chosen to do this. So that, verse 29, no one may boast before him. Nobody may stand up on that day and sing with old blue eyes, I did it my way. Because they didn't. And if they chose to, they're in deep, eternal trouble. So that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus. How did you get into university? They asked the young man. I got into university because I am smart and I got the grades. How did you manage to play in that athletic event? I played in that athletic event because I am strong and very good. And so we go through it. It's written into it. And somebody comes and says, how did you end up in the Church of Jesus Christ? And the answer is, because Jesus came to seek and to save people who are lost. And one day, as a friend spoke to me of Jesus, the lights went on and I suddenly got it for the first time. I'm lost. I'm blindfolded. I cannot find a way out of the maze of life. And as I cried out in my lostness, God saved me. And so I'm not a big shot. I have no big testimony to tell, which would be something that we could all learn from when we organize our next event for reaching out to our community and try and find the biggest name we can find in order to influence people. We're back to the same old stupidity again. God chose to come as a carpenter to speak to his world. Can I ask you this morning, anybody here? And you're boasting about things? What are you boasting about? Can you boast about being righteous? Can you boast about holiness? Can you boast about redemption? Can you boast about God's grace? Because that's the only thing there is to boast about. God's wisdom is in this, that we who are sinners become righteous. That we who were unholy become holy. That we who were slaves are redeemed. And therefore, he finishes it off. As it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
John Calvin says, in putting the strong and wise and great to shame, God does not exalt the weak and uneducated and worthless, but brings each of them down to one common level. The quote there at the end of verse 31 is interesting. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9 and verse 24. And the full quote reads like this. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or brains, or the strong man boast in his strength, about his body, or the rich man boast in his riches, about his bucks. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, the living God. As you fly out from the airport tomorrow and you stand and you look at the newsstand, pour it through this grid. How much of the newsstand there gives me something to boast about in terms of the wisdom of God, and how much of the newsstand there is totally focused on brains, bodies, and bucks? Our whole culture is dragged around our brains and our bodies and our dollars. And God says, haven't I made foolish the wisdom of the world? Did you ever see a really healthy body in a coffin? Did you ever see a really rich man in a casket? Did you ever hear an intellectual speak from a tomb? Where is the power of God to be found? It is to be found in the gospel. Where is the power of God made active? It is made active when the gospel is proclaimed. Where is the power of God demonstrated? It is demonstrated in a new and stable group of ordinary people who have recognized their lostness, have been found, and have decided, on the strength of that, I suppose my responsibility is not just to sit in here behind these four walls. If this is true, I've got to get out of here. We've got to get beyond these walls. There are people out there, they don't know this stuff. They're still thinking that it's bells and smells, you know, that it's religious hocus pocus. They're thinking it's, you know, potluck dinners and black suits and who knows what. I mean, I've got to get out there and tell them. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we thank you every Sunday, and we'll continue to, that we have a Bible to read, that through the years you've preserved your truth, that we're not left to the meanderings of a man's mind, and we're not really interested in the views of individuals. But we do want to become students of your book. We want to understand what it said, what it meant historically, what it means, and how it relates to our lives. So that if we are still proud and arrogant and believe that you've got to come with a special limousine to pick us up for heaven, that we'll understand that there's no limo coming. And if we're going, we're going the same way as everybody else, on our knees, with our hands into the hand of Jesus, who died to be our Savior. And Lord, if our hands are there, give us eyes to see our neighbors and our friends. Remind us that the time is short. Since last we were together, there have been those of our own number who've lost people near and dear to them. There's hardly a week passes where the orb of our congregation is not touched by death and by loss. Stir us up in recognition of these truths so that we may live out this message of your power. A power which does not focus on us, but deflects from us and magnifies God alone. Hear our prayers, the cries of our hearts, some of us as we search for the reality of faith, for we offer them in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.